Well, if you love Jesus, why don't you put your hands together this morning to give him praise? Amen. Amen. What a blessing it is to be here with y'all today. Thank you, Aaron, for inviting me and having me be a part of this. I enjoy our fellowship. I feel like every time I have a conversation with you, I leave a little bit smarter or feeling more dumber. One of the two, because you are a very, very intelligent man. But I thank God for your ministry. Thank God for all that you are and what you mean to the fellowship of this body. As mentioned earlier, I am I'm a chaplain at University of Georgia with the Bulldogs. Any Bulldog fans out there? Yeah, that's good. So one thing that people often come to me and say when we win, they go, you know, chapel must have been good that day. And I say, sure, yeah, it was. But if we lose, then I just say they were sinners in the hand of an angry God, I guess. One of the two. But let me pray, and we will press on into God's word for this morning. So, gracious God, we come before you. Thank you, God, for this moment. Father, as always, as I stand to proclaim your word, Father, it is all of you and none of me. So may you absolutely have your way here today. God, thank you for this moment. God, may you communicate to your people that which you have preordained to say. Father, we love you in Jesus' name. If you agree with that, say amen. Amen. If you take your Bibles, go to James chapter 5, verse 7 and 8. I'll just preface with this. This is going to be a very practically intense, intensely simple sermon, but one that is applicable to right where you are. I come from a family of pastors. Thank God that my mom and dad are here and my sisters are here. They traveled from West Georgia to come and support me today. And I just want to encourage you from the book of James with a sermon titled Waiting on the Rain and an emphasis on patience and God's providence and his provisions. Now, most of you know this because you have preached this text before. When it comes to James, thematically, the book of James is intensely practical in nature, right? If you're a see a problem, fix a problem type of person, then you will love the book of James. But if you're a see a problem, avoid the problem, ignore the problem, dodge the problem, pretend the problem does not exist kind of person, then James will take you through the ringer. There are five chapters in the book of James. Of those five chapters, there are 108 verses. Of those 108 verses, there are some 60 imperatives that jump out at us to emphasize immediate action. Example there in chapter 1 of verse 5 is, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. The theme of James, it focuses on making sure that our orthodoxy matches our orthopraxy. Simply said, what you say must match how you actually live. And if you say you have faith in Christ, then it should produce service to Christ, but not only to Christ, but also to his church. There are byproducts that are meant to show up in our lives as a result of belonging to Jesus. James, as the half-brother of Jesus, after his conversion, he becomes this pastor here at a church in Jerusalem, and the city is filled with people who don't believe in Jesus. The Jews, they hold to the law of Moses. The Gentiles, they hold to pagan traditions. The Gnostics, they hold to this pseudo form of Christianity and a mixed bag of works-based salvation that nobody can really attain except for this few elite who's they've reached this upper echelon of hermeneutical interpretation and cerebral application, and that's exactly how the Gnostics would want me to describe it. Then you've got James, and he's faithful to preaching to his body of believers. And they've got to process the realities that they are facing in the day. Undoubtedly, there are many of them who sit in that congregation. They have been exiled from their families because they now believe in this Jesus. They've got to deal with the stares of people who see them walking into this house church to hear James preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's a congregation of people who are no longer getting invited to the family functions. They're no longer being invited to the parties. They're not being invited to the country club anymore. And surely some of these congregants who had sat underneath the teaching of James had also experienced fathers and mothers walking away from them, had even maybe experienced their own spouse saying, if you go down to that church one more time, I'm walking out. You've disgraced our family. You've abandoned our traditions. You've made us social outcasts because of your association with this Jesus guy. If you go again, I'm gone. And the person doesn't want to be an outcast, but they know that Jesus is real. They know that Jesus has captivated their heart. They know that they've not been the same since. And the person, they refuse to stay away from the local church, but they're dealing with the reality of trials and tribulation. When they gather in this beloved congregation, maybe they sit down with a heavy heart to hear James stand up and preach. And Pastor James stands before the people, as many of you do every single Sunday, and here's the sermon for the day in chapter 5, verse 7. James says, "Therefore be patient, brothers and sisters, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near." Now, to understand that, therefore, in verse 7, obviously we have to back up a bit. James, as mentioned, he's preaching to the congregation. He's writing to them. They're primary believers that he's preaching to, but there's also going to be non-believers within earshot of the message. We know James, he makes this shift from believers to non-believers when he says in chapter 4, verse 13, "Come now, you who say." In chapter 5, verse 1, he says, "Come now, you rich." James is describing the behavior of a non-believer and how they handle time and wealth. But it's also a warning to those who follow Jesus to not have remnants of this type of behavior in your life, particularly in how you conduct your plans and how you handle your business and handle your affairs and handle your finances. He says in the previous chapters, when it comes to your plans, don't say today or tomorrow, we will go to such a place in such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit, because you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. Instead, you ought to say, "If the Lord wills, we will live and also we will do this or that." When he talks about your wealth, he says, listen, don't store up treasures on earth. Don't withhold pay from laborers who work for you. Don't live for pleasures on this earth. Don't fatten your hearts in the day of slaughter, meaning that you only sought to indulge in feeding the hungers of the flesh to where you fatten your hearts up with things of this world. And when we step back from the text and we look at it from this 30,000 foot level, you're going to begin to see this connected cord that James, through the power of the Holy Spirit, is wanting us to see in Scripture. When he's talking about making your plans, when he's talking about handling your time, when he's talking about making a profit or accumulating wealth or handling wealth or distributing wealth, all of these topics have to do with the cares of this life. The cares of this life. And it's something that every one of us deals with, no matter if you're young, no matter if you're old, no matter if you've been saved for 50 years, it doesn't matter if you've been saved for 5 days, if you can preach the paint off the wall, or if your preaching is as boring as watching paint dry on the wall, no matter where you rest today, all of us have to deal with this impending threat on our hearts to indulge in the cares of this life. There are two things that you and I do want certainty about, and it's time, and it's money. Time and money. What are the plans and how am I going to pay for those plans? Where am I going? What am I doing? How can I put myself in a position to afford it all? I ask myself that all the time because I got a wife and a teenage daughter. How am I going to take care of these things? And the Bible says in James chapter 4, verse 13 to 17, and then in James 5, 1 through 6, that the one who doesn't know Christ is going to make these plans while unaccounting for God's sovereignty and unaccounting for your futility with your life being that of a vapor. You'll think that you've got a longer runway than you actually do. And so that individual who operates and doesn't account for the sovereignty of God, what they will do is they'll build the bigger barns and they'll hoard because they think that my worth is in my wealth and that the clock is actually on my side. And the thing is that neither one of those are true. So the question is today, in the midst of the pressure to plan, in the midst of the pressure to provide, what does the believer do? What does Feed My Sheep do this morning? What do the pastors in the room do this morning? What do the lay members do this morning? What do the congregants of the fellowships that are represented here this morning? What do you do in light of the pressures to plan and to provide. And we put pressures on ourselves, and we deal with the pressures that come from other people. Right now, some of you are dealing with the pressures from the deacons. You're dealing with pressures from the elders. You're dealing with pressures from church folk who want to see it built bigger and better and faster and stronger. The pressure of comparison, because when you talk to another pastor friend today in the fellowship moment, they're on their third building project, and you're trying to get one off the ground. They just added more staff, and they hadn't had to deal with a church discipline case in 5 years. They meet their budget every single year. They just baptized a former drug dealer and the little old lady down the street. They have their sermons planned out to 2027. And you also deal with this pressure to provide, right? You have a wife, you have kids, there's college around the corner. You're dealing with budgets that are struggling. You're dealing with reaching retirement. How do we do this? You're bivocational. You're trying to make it work, and you wish that you could focus all your effort and energy on the church, and people expect you to, but you have to provide. There are things that are pressuring on you, and the truth be told, a lot of you didn't walk in here. You crawled in here. You crawled in here because you are worn out. You're tired today. There's pressures on your shoulders to plan and to provide. And what do we do? Well, the answer and the response for feed my sheep is in verse 7. And here is the answer for us today. Therefore, be patient, brothers and sisters. Now, that might not have been the answer you were looking for, but the answer is to remain patient. What do we do with the pressures and plans to see things happen? What do we do with the uncertainty of the future? Should we work harder? Should we sleep less? Should we stress more? Should we be more intense? Should you be more strategic? Should you name it and claim it? No. The Bible tells you and tells me this morning to remain patient. Because James has already told you in chapter 1 that trials are a guarantee. So don't be surprised when you're at a crossroads and there's difficulty staring you down in the face. When there's the questions of, you know, how do I lead this congregation? How do I maintain healthy boundaries between my family and ministry? How do my kids come back to Christ? How do I deal with this sickness? How do I deal with this tragic death that I have had to face? James chapter 1, verse 2 tells us to count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Well, what if I need wisdom on how to decide? Great question. The Bible tells us in James 1, 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. Well, how should I ask God? Great question, but let him ask in faith with no doubting. Okay, great. Well, my next question is, how long am I supposed to be patient? And here's the answer, until the coming of the Lord. That long? Yep, that long. Until the coming of the Lord. Why? Because the need for patience to trust God's plan and his provisions will be present until you are in his presence. You will always have a need to trust God and his provisions and his providence, but patience is the order of the day. Verse 7b, it gives us the example of patience in God's providence and provision, and it describes a farmer. It says, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. Now, James, he gives us this very appropriate illustration of a farmer and the process that the farmer has to endure. Now, this makes sense to me because I grew up an hour and 30 minutes west of here. Like I mentioned, my dad and my dad and mom and sisters are here. And my grandparents grew up farming. I grew up on a farm. They were farmers. They ran a nursery for 40 plus years. And they taught my dad some things, and my dad taught me some things. So when you start talking about farming, it makes sense to me. Dirt is an endless supply that God has established on the earth. Farmers have access to dirt, but they have to wait for the rain. You can put a seed in the dirt. You can have fantastic plans to grow that crop. But if the rain does not come, the crop does not come. So with rain is a display of God's plan and his provision, right? You cannot force the rains to come. We can think that, you know, it'd be great if we could push a button and the skies would swell up with clouds and give us rain. But you've got to wait on God for the rain. You also have to wait on God to turn off the rain. We might say, you know, all right, Lord, that's enough rain. I would really love to go fishing tomorrow. That'd be great. But God turns it off when he's ready to turn it off. And connecting the dots between the farmer and the rain and the follower of Jesus and their faith is a fantastic illustration that we see today. So using this illustration, I want to give you a few correlations between the farmer and your faith and the importance of patience on God's providence and his provision. For one, the farmer has to wait with a reasonable hope and expectation of a reward. Now, if the farmer didn't expect to produce anything, do you think that he would do it? No, he sows with hope and with expectation of reaping a harvest. Now, the following is a question that I think needs to be asked and needs to be clarified. What is the harvest that we are waiting on and expecting from the Lord? What is the harvest? Is it a bigger building for you? Is it more members for you? Is it preaching at more invitations? Is it a bigger budget for you? You see, we are quick to condemn a prosperity gospel, but could it be that within the confines of your own heart, there's an idol at the altar of bigger and better? And you're fighting to be content right now because you think that if your ministry is not expanding, that you're not being effective. But hear me today. The objective for you should never be to build a big church. The objective for you should always be to build a strong church. To see God build his church, to be strong, to be in love with him, to be serious about the gospel, to be serious about discipleship, to be serious about being missional. This is the objective for us. And here is the reward and the blessing that every blood-bought believer is guaranteed to get. Colossians 3:23 says, "Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward." You are serving the Lord Christ. So your inheritance is that you are a child of God. That is your inheritance. That is your reward. You belong to him. And your reward is that you get to serve Jesus. You get to be in his army. It's such a blessing. Don't overlook that. When you wake up and you get a chance to exposit the word, you get a chance to tell somebody about Jesus. Be thankful that this is your reward. This is your inheritance, that you belong to him. What a blessing it is. Another correlation between the farmer and our faith is that he has to wait a long time. Now, most crops, they need a growing season of about 3 months. You might say, well, 3 months isn't a long time. Well, the point is that it's not overnight. It's not overnight. And when we put a lot of work into something, we do expect to see quick results. It's the microwave mentality is what I call it. You put it in, and in 30 seconds, you want it to be hot and ready. And we want quick results. That's why the average diet only lasts 5 weeks, 2 days, and 43 minutes. That's actual research, by the way. 5 days, 2 weeks, and 43 minutes. But Galatians 6:9 tells us, "Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we faint not." Now, what causes you to want to faint? What makes you want to give up? Maybe feeling like you're not seeing the fruit of your labor. Discouragement comes from unmet expectations. When things aren't as you thought that they would be. So I want you this morning to set a new expectation. And this expectation can be applied to every area of your life. Here is the expectation that I want you to set. Fellowship with God. That is the expectation that I want you to set today. It's fellowship with God. Campbell G. Morgan, he said, "Oh, to be patient in fellowship with God." We also see with this farmer and your faith that he works while he waits. A farmer never stops working during the day from sunup to sundown. Why? Because there's always work to be done. There's always something that needs to be done. So he can't stop. He can't rest. John chapter 9 verse 4 says, "We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work." Now, night can be representative of when the opportunity has passed you by. Night can represent the end of your life here on earth. But regardless, to work while it's day is to work while you have the chance. And you don't take it for granted. I think about a guy named Inky Johnson. Some of you might know who he is. He played football at University of Tennessee. And he suffered an injury in 2006. He was a cornerback for Tennessee. And he ends up getting injured, and his entire left side is paralyzed. And he tells a story of how he thought that he could get back up, and he could go make another play, and he could do it again. And his body wanted to do it, but his brain wouldn't allow it. He couldn't get back up and make another play. And he said, the worst part about it was not the fact that I had dealt with the paralyzation of my entire left side. The worst part was not that I couldn't play football anymore. He said, the worst part is when I went into the locker room and I went into practice and I saw other guys that took it for granted. He said, that was the worst part. Guys that didn't take the game serious. Guys that just goofed off and joked off and thought, well, you know, I'll have another down to play. He said, the worst part was that I went in there and there were guys who took it for granted. And for us to be able to be in the service of the Lord today, it's something that we cannot take for granted. You must work while it is day. Because when night comes, your work and your labor is done. Another correlation is that the farmer waits depending on provisions outside of his own power. The farmer cannot speed the harvest alone. No more than you and I can speed God's plans alone. And this is the importance to me of biblical prayer, because in biblical prayer, you're aligning your will with the Father's. There's always a Deo Volente component to it. That is that Latin phrase, if the Lord wills. It's how the Puritans would sign their letters with the Deo Volente, if the Lord wills. We have great plans to do great things, but they won't happen if the Lord does not will it. If the Lord wills. And I think about this and growing up in the house that I did, and my grandparents, they would always remind us in a simple way to trust the timing of God by saying that he may not come when you want him, but he'll be there right on time. He'll be there right on time. 2 Corinthians 9:8 says, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work." Another correlation is that the farmer has to wait despite changing circumstances and many uncertainties. Ain't it funny how the storm can bring both the problem and the provision? See, we want the rain, we want the provision, but we don't want the storm that comes with the rain. Sometimes you get that gentle shower, sometimes you get that thunder and that lightning with the rain shower. See, Jesus spoke about this in Matthew chapter 7. You know it well. He talks about these two different houses that are built. And he doesn't say if the wind and the rains come. He says when. When those winds and those rains beat upon that house. But no matter the rain, no matter the storm, despite the changing circumstances and the many uncertainties, the primary thing that matters is the foundation. And the Bible makes it clear that there are two types of foundations, one that works and one that don't. And the foundation that works is Christ and Christ alone. The farmer, he also waits encouraged by the value of the harvest. See, when farmers have a good crop coming in, I've learned this, they like to brag about it. And I can remember stories of my grandpa sitting on the porch and maybe sitting with other farmer friends, and he goes, "You know what? My corn's going to be way sweeter than yours this year." And why is he able to brag about that? He brags about it because he knows what it took to grow it. He knows the sun that was required. He knows the hours that were put into tilling the soil. He knows what it took to produce that crop, and he has no problem bragging on that crop. When we look at Psalm 65, it is David bragging on the harvest that God is bringing in. He said, "You visited the earth and you watered it. You greatly enriched it. The river of God is full of water. You provided their grain. For so you have prepared it. You watered its furrows abundantly, settling its ridges, softening its showers, and blessing its growth. You crown the year with your bounty. Your wagon tracks overflow with abundance. The pastures of the wilderness overflow. The hills gird themselves with joy. The meadows clothe themselves with flocks, and the valleys deck themselves with grain. They shout and sing together for joy. See, I think it's good for us to brag on the harvest that God brings in. Because you're praying for it, you're working to that end, and oftentimes when the Lord brings it, we go, hey, yeah, appreciate it. Next, on to the next thing. But to say, God, thank you for discipleship. God, thank you for continuing to grow this church in so many ways. Thank you, Lord, for our families. Thank you for our marriages. God, thank you that you've given us the faith to believe. God, thank you for your plans and for your provisions. When's the last time anybody in this room stopped to say, God, thank you for saving me? God, thank you for redeeming me. Thank you for rescuing me, because I know what I came from. I know what you rescued me from. I know how dead I was in my sin, but by your grace and your providence and your mercy, God, you didn't just cause me to be made better. You didn't just build on the foundation that I already had. You blew that thing up and built something brand new. And God, I thank you for it. Thank you for using me. Thank you for waking me. Thank you for calling me. When's the last time you thank God for the harvest that is you? To be grateful. Hebrews 10 tells us this in relations to the farmer when he waits and is encouraged by the work and the harvest of others. Hebrews 10 says, and let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. See, farmers will also encourage one another. A good farmer will say, hey man, I see you over there toiling. I see you over there working. Keep on keeping on. Keep the faith in laboring in ministry. I know you've been a church in existence for just a few months, but keep on keeping on. There's valleys that you're going to experience. There's heartache that you're going to encounter. There's loneliness you're going to endure, but keep on keeping on. Don't stop praying. Stay in the Word. Till the ground. Because the God that saved you is also the God that keeps you. Keep on keeping on. The farmer also waits because he really has no other option. See, you can try to force things along. You can try to circumvent the process of God. You can try your best to speed things along. But there's this R&B singer named Brian McKnight, and he had a song titled Back at One. And I know y'all sanctified in here and don't know that. Or you're going to act like you don't know it. But he said, back at one. We start back at one. The farmer also has to wait because it does no good to give up. It does no good to give up. And working with athletes on a collegiate level at the highest level you can be, one of the greatest things I deal with my athletes is them wanting to give up. You would think that's not the case, right? They're at the height of the sport. They're gifted and talented. But I have to go in there and tell guys, listen, don't give up. And the thing that I tell them is, do you know what it took to get here? Do you know what it took to get here? Because you're looking at this moment here of discouragement and trial and tribulation, but you cannot give up because it took far too much for you to get here. And this morning, pastors, congregants, people of God, don't give up. Don't stop. Don't throw in the towel. Keep the faith. The farmer also waits, aware of how seasons work. See, there's a fall, there's a winter, there's a spring, there's a summer. And there is a purpose to every season. And what will grow in one season might not grow in another season. Ecclesiastes 3:1 tells us that there is a time for everything and a season for every activity under the heavens. Daniel chapter 2, verse 21 tells us he changes times and seasons. He deposits kings and raises up others. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. Some of you today might be facing discouragement because you're wanting something to grow, but it's out of its season. It's not the season for that to sprout through the ground. It's the season for you to fertilize it. It's the season for you to pull out the weeds. And you will deal with great discouragement if you're trying to grow something out of season. Trust the God in the season that He desires for the harvest to come. And then finally, the farmer waits because as time goes on, it becomes more important to wait and not less important to wait. It's far more important to wait. And James 5, verse 8 says, "You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near." James 1, 12 says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." I want to read this quote to you by Spurgeon. It's very appropriate. He said, "When God shall give you a rich return for all you have done for him, you will blush to think you ever doubted. You will be ashamed to think you ever grew weary in his service. You shall have your reward. Not tomorrow, so wait. Not the next day, perhaps, so be patient. You may be full of doubts one day. Your joys may sink low. It may be rough and windy weather with you and your spirit. You may even doubt whether you are the Lord's. But if you have rested in the name of Jesus, if by the grace of God you are what you are, if he is all your salvation and all your desire, have patience. Have patience, for the reward will surely come in God's good time." That's good. And as a reminder that the text gives us, Christ is coming back. In Matthew 24, it says, "Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. Who then is faithful and a wise servant, whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at a proper time? Blessed is the servant whom his master will find doing so when he comes." And the prayer that I have for myself and that I have for you is that when the master returns, he finds you working. He finds you toiling the ground. He finds you putting seed in the ground and being faithful to trust his providence and his provision. The prayer is that when Jesus comes and splits the sky, that he finds you working. And if he should tarry and you quit breathing, that you go out of here working. You go out of here serving joyfully. In the midst of pain, in the midst of sorrow, in the midst of trial, in the midst of tribulation, you play your part. In Hebrews chapter 3, it talks about Moses being faithful in all of God's house. And a lot of people would look to Moses and say, "Hey, he's our guy. He's our patriarch. He's the forefather of our Jewish tradition." Because they look at Moses and they go, "He did some really cool stuff. He was in Egypt and we saw the plagues come and the water of the Nile turns to blood and he leads the people out of Egypt through the desert. And we see that there's a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And we see that the Red Sea is split open and we see that water comes from a rock and he leads them into, or sees them go into the promised land. And all of these things are great. But my word to them is that, hey, there's one more thing he did. He died. He died. And Moses knew that he was not the culmination nor the ending of the kingdom of God. Moses was considered faithful in Hebrews chapter 3 because he played his part. And he knew that the man goes in the ground, but the kingdom of God continues on. And one of these days, we too will go into the ground and the kingdom of God will continue on. But can the words be spoken over you that you were faithful in the house of God? Alistair Begg, he talks about how many people say that God will keep us to the end. But he explains that God will not just keep you until the end because everybody reaches the end. The beautiful thing about God and his sovereignty and the gospel and the salvific nature of what he accomplished, he does not just keep you to the end, he keeps you past the end. Keeps you past the end. That is the purpose of salvation. And so the encouragement for you today, brothers and sisters, till the field, wait on the rain, wait on the providence and the provisions of the Lord. But if the rain does not come, remain patient. How long? Until the coming of the Lord. Father, thank you for this morning, God. Thank you for this fellowship for Feed My Sheep, God. Thank you that you have made a way. Father, you've done for us that which we cannot do for ourselves. And in the teaching and the preaching of the word and the encouragement that we receive today in this conference, God, may we leave here having a better understanding of the God that we serve, God, a graciousness that we have, a humility that we can walk out of here with, saying, God, I thank you that I'm in your service. God, you will provide for me all that I have need of. You have already provided. And so we sing the song with joy, Great is thy faithfulness. We love you. Amen.